Good evening. Please take your Bibles and turn to Exodus chapter 2. Exodus chapter 2, verses 1 through 10 is our scripture reading and our sermon text for this evening. Exodus 2, 1 through 10. Extraordinary paragraph of divine revelation. Exodus chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. This is God's word. Now a man from the house of Levi went and married a daughter of Levi. The woman conceived and bore a son, and when she saw that he was beautiful, she hid him for 3 months. But when she could hide him no longer, she got him a wicker basket and covered it over with tar and pitch. And then she put the child into it and set it among the reeds by the bank of the Nile. His sister stood at a distance to find out what would happen to him. The daughter of Pharaoh came down to bathe at the Nile with her maidens walking alongside the Nile. And she saw the basket among the reeds and sent her maid, and she brought it to her. When she opened it, she saw the child, and behold, the boy was crying, and she had pity on him and said, "This is one of the Hebrews' children." Then his sister said to Pharaoh's daughter, "Shall I go and call a nurse for you from the Hebrew women that she may nurse the child for you?" And Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Go ahead." So the girl went and called the child's mother. Then Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Take this child away and nurse him for me, and I will give you your wages." So the woman took the child and nursed him. The child grew, and she brought him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. And she named him Moses, and said, "Because I drew him out of the water." And God bless the reading of his word. Let's pray, please. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the book of Exodus and for the remarkable, amazing, providentially ordered events around the conception and birth of Moses. We pray you would help us to understand this great text of Scripture and this whole book of the Bible, to receive its truths into our hearts with faith and love, and to practice them in our lives. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. The glorification of himself is that which God has the greatest zeal for. God is passionate about his own glory, and all that he decrees to come to pass has been to make a name for himself and to glorify himself. And because of this, it's often the case that he brings things to the most hopeless and helpless that they could possibly be before he intervenes. Never forget, as we walk through this passage here at the beginning of Exodus chapter 2, that there are still 80 more years of what looks like complete divine inactivity that are going to transpire before Moses finally appears before Pharaoh and says, "Let the people of Israel go." God had told Abram way back in Genesis 15 all about this. In Genesis 15, 13, God said to Abram, "Know certainly that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, and will serve them, and they will afflict them 400 years. And also the nation whom they serve I will judge. Afterward they shall come out with great possessions." Think, 400 years. God planned for Israel to be afflicted by the Egyptians. But the nation Israel would serve will be judged. And that's what we're about to read about here in Exodus. And Israel would leave that nation with great possessions, with great wealth from those people. God tells the future in exacting detail, all the way down to the exact number of years and the exact events that are going to happen, because God is the future's architect and determiner. Just as much here as he is for every detail of our lives. Every blessing that we go through, every trial, every day of peace and every day of hardship. Now, for this, it's hard to imagine circumstances that could be worse for a deliverer to be born into than what we've learned in Exodus chapter 1. Israel is helpless and hopeless. Israel is literally on its knees in desperate need of help from God. And they're being afflicted with cruel bondage and back-breaking work. And they need the help of God to get through this. But nevertheless, as we saw, they continue to multiply and grow, and they're having babies and lots of children, and God's mercy in giving them Shifra and Pua, remember the midwives who feared God more than the king, and they refused to murder those newborn sons. But then Pharaoh raises the persecution. We saw in the very last verse of the first chapter, he raises the persecution and the fear and the hate to a new level when he enlists the entire population of Egypt against Israel to throw all newborn sons of the Israelites into the Nile River. Satan's hand was upon Pharaoh, and all the miserable wretches who somehow found it in the shriveled lumps that were their hearts to do such a thing. The Great Heidelberg Catechism, question 28, is a wonderful summary of biblical teaching on the question of how does a knowledge of God's providence help us? That's what the question is. Question 28 of the Heidelberg Catechism. How does the knowledge of God's creation and providence help us? Answer, we can be patient when things go against us. Thankful when things go well. And for the future, we can have good confidence in our faithful God and Father that nothing in creation will separate us from His love. For all creatures are so completely in God's hand that without His will, they can neither move nor be moved. From the tyrants in control of the bloodletting of all these Israelite boys down to insects and individual atoms, God is in control of all. The Puritans call situations like the one Israel is in here, they call these dark providences. That's how they describe these dark providences. My family is going through a dark providence. I am going through a dark providence, they would say. But what would our spiritual lives be without trials, folks? Think about it. How fervent would our prayers be without afflictions, with no trials, with no hardship, with no pain? How much would the promises of God for a happy and eternal future mean to us if all we ever knew was the heights of happiness in this world? You see, it's the dark days that make the days of peace all the more sweet when we do have them in our lives. One can't help but think of Job and the crucible that he experienced in his life. Could a man be pressed down any harder than he was by the providence of God? A man could not lose anything else other than his life, but he held fast to his Redeemer, and his hope stayed fixed upon the goodness of God. For my part, the book of Job, it's 42 chapters long, and it's a very important book of the Bible. It helps us rid ourselves of mechanical views of suffering. Someone's suffering, and they must have done something wrong. The book of Job should erase that from our thinking. Completely. My favorite verse in the book of Job is Job 42:12. Now the Lord blessed the latter days of Job more than his beginning. There's a sense in which this will be true of every believer in that heaven is better than any earthly blessings that God brings us. The promise of living in a new heavens and a new earth sustains and guides us against our dark providences. We want things to go well and we pray and we labor to have happiness in our lives and our work and our families and our health. But then there's this thing called real life. Real life happens and it rips our hearts out and our health fails and things go wrong and family doesn't work and things happen with kids and marriage and life is filled with injustice and loss and unspeakable heartache, things that are not fair. And Paul asks God three times to take away the thorn in the flesh, but the answer he received was that the power of Christ was perfected in weakness. And Paul said, okay, fine, then I'll boast in my weaknesses. The power of God over everything in the universe is best displayed against the backdrop of human helplessness. And is that not what we see in our own salvation? Indeed, that's exactly what we see in it. It's intended to glorify and illustrate one thing, the magnificence and the unstoppable power of God's love and His grace. God saves people who neither desired nor asked for Him. God changes their hearts so that they come to Jesus willingly because now they desire to, they want to. One of Jonathan Edwards' greatest sermons is called God Glorified in Man's Dependence upon Him for Every Part of His Salvation. Now, that will not fit in a sermon audio title. Here in Exodus chapter 2, we have the birth of Moses amid the wholesale deaths of untold numbers of Israelite boys. It's really just a nightmare. This whole introduction to the coming of Moses and the beginning of his story. Moses would be the mediator of the old covenant, and as such, he is a type or a foreshadowing of Christ. Moses was born in the middle of a horrific and a satanic concentration of murder, very much the same way that Jesus would one day be born in the midst of a concentration of hatred and murder. Herod had every male child 2 years old and under murdered in Bethlehem and all its surrounding districts. Satan knows his end is coming and He's always known his end was coming. He knew it would come through a very specific genealogical line, and that's why innocent bloodshed follows that genealogical line all the way through the Bible, all the way through history. The birth of Moses is no different. Satan is very much at work here. Anywhere you see large-scale mistreatment of humanity, and especially in the murder of babies, there you have the work of Satan. The murder of babies and small children is seen in Scripture as the tail end of cultural apostasy and final destruction. In rehearsing Israel's history of sin, Psalm 106 recalls the lowest part of Israelite history. Psalm 106:35. But were mingled among the heathen and learned their works, and they served their idols, which were a snare unto them. Yea, they sacrificed their sons and their daughters unto devils, and shed innocent blood, even the blood of their sons and their daughters, whom they sacrificed unto the idols of Canaan, and the land was polluted with blood. Now Egypt had never been God's people. Egypt had never been redeemed. They'd never been given promises by God. But nevertheless, the law of God is still written on the hearts of even the Egyptians, even the most hardened of unbelievers. There's still the echoes of what's right and what's wrong, and the echo that there is a God of judgment. So that there ought to have been remnants of human compassion for these little ones, even among the Egyptians. And as we're going to see, it is this faint remnant of the image of God, shown in compassion toward the weak and helpless, that will be used of God to save Moses' life. The main player will be, of all people, these 10 verses are filled with so much irony, it's unbelievable. I never noticed it until I was able to go phrase by phrase through the whole thing. Who's going to save Moses' life? The daughter of the guy that ordered the death of all these male children. Isn't that amazing? Pharaoh's daughter is going to do it. Now look at verse 1. Now a man from the house of Levi went and married a daughter of Levi. Now just stop right there. It's very interesting. Moses does not give the names of his father and mother here in the narrative. Now later on they're given in Exodus 6:16-20. Amram is Moses' father. And he was a grandson of Levi. And his mother, Jochebed, was the daughter of Levi. Moses' Israelite credentials are thus impeccable, despite the fact that he was raised in the court of Egypt as a son of Pharaoh's daughter. The sovereignty of God is displayed again here in that the enemies of God's people, the Egyptians, at the highest level, in the courts of Egypt, the royalty, the royals are under God's control completely. And they nurtured and looked after, rescued and educated Moses, the man who would deliver Israel from Egyptian bondage and through whom God would leave Egypt in utter ruins. He was rescued, protected, nurtured, and educated by a member of the royal court in Egypt. Look at verse 2. The woman conceived and bore a son, and when she saw that he was beautiful, she hid him for 3 months. Okay, stop there. The birth of a son was an ominous occasion for the Israelites, and it made the hearts of the Israelites sink. All sons were targets for murder. We learn in verse 4 that Moses here has an older sister named Miriam. We meet her later. The birth of Miriam, a daughter, would have been a blessing and caused no trouble. The king's edict required that all sons be drowned in the river Nile. What pure evil. It's hard to even imagine such a thing. Now, many have wondered what is meant by the fact that Moses' parents saw that he was beautiful, it says in the text there. The Hebrew word that's translated beautiful is just the Hebrew word for good. Moses, we're told, was good. When Stephen, the first Christian martyr, speaks of this event in Acts 7:20, he says that Moses was well-pleasing to God. Others translate that as was lovely in the sight of God. In Hebrews 11:23, when it speaks about Moses in the great hall of the acts of faith done by the people of God, it says that Moses' parents hid him because they saw that he was a beautiful child. Now, what parent doesn't look into the face of their newborn and think, they're beautiful, right? But there's obviously something more than that. There's something about this little baby boy. There is something special about him from the moment of his birth that told his parents, not this one. Not this one. This one has to be spared. Whatever it takes, this one has to be saved. Amram and Jochebed knew Moses could not be thrown into the Nile. divine purpose and the sanctity of human life were in their hearts when they saw Moses as a baby. He's got to live. Listen to Hebrews 11:23. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden 3 months by his parents because they saw he was a beautiful child and they were not afraid of the king's command. By faith, they refused to obey. That saving confidence in Christ, it casts all fear away. All fear is gone when the heart of man knows the one true God is on his side. Yes, the lords of Egypt will rescue and then raise up and make strong the deliverer by which those very lords of Egypt will fall to their knees and beg their former slaves to leave after giving them all their gold and all their precious possessions. Let the book of Exodus strengthen your heart that God's sovereign rule goes beyond coronaviruses, Supreme Court decisions, and all the scheming of heretics and false teachers who seek to wreck Jesus' church. Moses' parents hid Moses for 3 months. You see, men scheme and they make their little towers of Babel and God chuckles from heaven and then tips them over and they're destroyed. But God's people and God's kingdom and his gospel will outlast everyone and everything. Moses was a beautiful child. There was something about this newborn baby boy that told his parents you got to hide him from the Egyptian murderers. But eventually hiding him would no longer be possible. Look at verse 3. But when she could hide him no longer, she got him a wicker basket and covered it over with tar and pitch. And then she put the child into it and set it among the reeds by the bank of the Nile. Now remember, Moses had an older brother named Aaron. And evidently Aaron must have already been a toddler by the time of Pharaoh's edict to kill all the newborn sons. And that law, thankfully, apparently was not grandfathered in for sons already born. The parents could pass off the sounds of crying or fussing as being from Aaron, perhaps, and not a newborn. But healthy little children quickly develop powerful lung capacity to make quite a bit of noise, and hiding Moses would have ceased to be possible eventually. Their options were very limited. It's interesting in reading the commentators, John Calvin himself sees what they did as a collapse of their faith, that they stopped trusting God. That if they had trusted the Lord, they would have continued hiding him. But it's clear from Hebrews 11:23 that she acted in faith in hiding him for those 3 months. Now, the New American Standard translates the term there as wicker. It says a wicker basket. What is wicker? It's papyrus. It's papyrus. Papyrus grows all over the Nile River and the Nile Delta and all over the place along the Nile. It's a plant that's very abundant. It was used for all sorts of things in the ancient world. It was used to make shoes, baskets, containers. It was pressed together to make writing materials. In fact, the oldest copies of the New Testament books that we have today are written on papyrus. So it was obviously a very durable writing tool. In fact, those manuscripts are identified to this very day with the letter P for papyrus. When you look at textual critical material, you'll see manuscripts identified as P75 or P66. And of course, the oldest fragment of any New Testament book that exists is P52. Which is a couple of verses from the Gospel of John. It's an amazing thing that this little plant would be used to save the life of Moses. And would also be used for the dissemination of the New Testament books and thus the Gospel of Jesus Christ around the inhabited world for centuries after the time of Christ. Isn't it amazing? We still have copies of books that were written, 1,800 years ago, 1,900 years ago on those little plants. Pretty important little plant, isn't it? Pretty significant. Jochebed makes a little boat and waterproofs it with tar and pitch. And what's interesting is the word for basket is actually the Hebrew word for ark. And your translations will say that. She makes a little ark and coats it with pitch. What does that remind you of? It's like Noah's ark. Very same word. It's used 28 times in Genesis 6 through 9 about Noah's ark. One commentator said this, quote, clearly this basket, this ark, was intended to be a means of conveying the young child to safety from threatening catastrophe. And who can doubt that it was constructed with a mother's prayers, that it provide as effective a deliverance as Noah's ark had? End quote. I cannot imagine the moment when she walked away from the little ark containing her beautiful 3-month-old boy. Can you imagine how hard that would have been for her? By the time a child's 3 months old, they're already smiling at you. They're interacting with you. They're cooing at you. Her heartache and that of her husband had to have been unspeakable. I cannot imagine such a thing. She puts him in the little ark that she made out of papyrus reeds and waterproofed it, and she puts it in the reeds by the bank of the Nile River. And that would have kept Moses safe from crocodiles, because crocodiles didn't come up where all the reeds were real thick like that. And it would have held the ark still by sticking it there in the reeds. It wouldn't have gotten swept down the river and out into the Mediterranean. And it also would have provided shade from the very hot African sun. And while the text does not tell us explicitly why Jochebed chose this location, she was probably well aware that women, not men, but women, regularly came to that place to bathe. A newly made waterproof basket would catch the eye, for sure, as something that's worth recovering. She knew someone would see it and say, go get that, go see what it is. But Jochebed may also have prayed for and counted on the law of God written on the hearts of those women, that they would have compassion on a beautiful 3-month-old baby boy. The next verse is heartbreaking too. You see verse 4? His sister stood at a distance to find out what would happen to him. Here you have Miriam. Miriam was brave. She was close enough to see what was going to happen to her baby brother, but not too close to arouse suspicion. And her actions in doing this rank right up there with the bravest of the brave throughout history. Verse 5. The daughter of Pharaoh came down to bathe at the Nile, with her maidens walking alongside the Nile, and she saw the basket among the reeds and sent her maid, and she brought it to her. This must have happened the same day. I'm sure Moses wasn't sitting there for days after day. Jochebed was not foolish. She likely waited until just the right time to put Moses in the little ark right where he was most likely to be discovered by women. Egyptian wall art and paintings constantly show high-ranking Egyptian women bathing in the sacred river Nile along with their attendants and servants. There's paintings of that all over the walls in Egypt. The Nile River was worshipped by the Egyptians, as they could see it was the source of their existence in that hot, dry desert. The Nile River, with its annual flooding, had created a huge oasis in a desert that was desolate, and it stretched for hundreds and hundreds of miles before it fanned out into the Nile River Delta and into the northern portion of Egypt, where it emptied into the Mediterranean Sea. But remember what the first plague is? The Nile River turns to blood. That was one of the main things the people of Egypt worshipped. They worshipped that river because they thought the river was a god that kept them alive. And as you're going to see as we move on in the narrative here, God is going to destroy all of Egypt's deities. He's going to show them symbolically, these gods you worship, they don't exist. I am the true God. I alone am the true God. In Exodus 12:12, God says, against all the gods of Egypt, I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. So it wasn't just that God wanted to do 10 amazing things. God wanted to show that he alone is God, and your deities can neither save you nor help you or stay in my hand. And I'm going to bring all my people out through this stuttering old man with a stick and his brother without any help from anyone else, no armies or anything else. God is jealous for the worship of his images in mankind. That's why he's doing all this. God is about making a name for himself. That's what all of this is about. God makes a name for himself in destroying the objects of people's worship other than himself. And the significance of the wording of the first commandment that God gives to the people of Israel when he brings them out and brings them to Mount Sinai, that first commandment is a commandment for all human beings everywhere. You shall have no other gods in my sight. If you look at the Hebrew text, it says, before my face. No other gods before my face. There is one and only one true and living God. All the gods of the nations are merely the work of men's hands. They have mouths, but they cannot speak. Eyes, they cannot see. God, through the prophet Isaiah, mocks people who take a piece of wood and they use half of it to make a fire to cook dinner over, and then they fashion the other half into a god, before which they fall down and say, deliver me, you are my God. Isaiah 44:18 continues, they do not know, nor do they understand, for he has shut their eyes so that they cannot see, and their hearts so that they cannot understand. And no one considers in his heart, nor is there knowledge nor understanding to say, I have burned half of it in the fire. Yes, I have also baked bread on its coals. I have roasted meat and eaten it. And shall I make the rest of it an abomination? Shall I fall down before a block of wood? And that's exactly what we do Maybe we don't have blocks of wood, but we have a whole other slew of idols. That person that looks back at us from the mirror, our prestige, money, reputation, whatever it might be, the way we look. Egyptians worshiped the River Nile because it gave them life. It gave them water. It watered their crops. It watered their animals. But they failed to recognize the maker of the Nile River, the one they ought to have worshipped. But if they did not understand this then, they would soon enough. They would know about the true God soon enough. You know, one of the most remarkable things, the first time Moses talks to Pharaoh face to face, remember the first thing that Pharaoh says to him? Who's Yahweh? Who's that that I should obey him? And by the end of the plagues, what's he saying? Get out and go worship your God. Go worship him. One of the maid servants of Pharaoh's daughter is sent. She gets the ark with Moses in it and brings it to Pharaoh's daughter. Look at verse 6. When she opened it, she saw the child, and behold, the boy was crying. She had pity on him and said, "This is one of the Hebrews' children." Now, think about this. If anyone in Egypt knew about the king's command to kill Hebrew sons, to kill all of them, it'd be the king's daughter, wouldn't it? And the key here is the word pity. The word pity. The Hebrew verb chamal. It's the very same verb that's reused repeatedly in the prophets to describe God's pity toward his people. Isn't that amazing? Here you have this pagan girl, this pharaonic princess, created in the image of God just like all of us. She still has that sense of pity. She sees a little baby crying and she's moved with compassion for it. If human beings see a little baby crying and in distress, everything in us that's good will want to help and rescue that child. Order or no order for a paranoid, psychopathic king to kill that child. If you see that baby crying, you want to go help it. In general, human beings can still feel the compassion and sorrow for others. In general, we feel the pain of others and we can sympathize with them. This woman, Pharaoh's daughter, although she had been raised in a heartless, brutal, pitiless culture, she still had the law of God written on her heart. And seeing another human being made in God's image just like herself, she was moved with compassion for that little boy. Her broken heart is reflected in her words. You see what she says, the last phrase of verse 6? This is one of the Hebrews' children. You hear that? That's the image of God bubbling up in her. Those poor people, they didn't want this child to be killed. And you can see her being moved by the idea that these poor Hebrew people, they've got no other choice but to abandon their children and just pray and hope that somebody will have compassion on them. Well, I'm going to. Look at verse 7. Then his sister said to Pharaoh's daughter, "Shall I go and call a nurse for you from the Hebrew women that she may nurse the child for you?" Now, Miriam's pretty bold here, isn't she? To walk right up to Pharaoh's daughter and ask her that question. Why is that important? Because Egyptians looked down at Israelites, and they always had. They thought of them as dirty because they were shepherds. They're shepherds and they're gross and they do stuff, they take care of these gross livestock, and they're beneath us great Egyptians. And no Egyptian woman would ever nurse a Hebrew child, because they would see that child as beneath them, as dirty, as the children of shepherds, these gross shepherds. While that's not racism in the modern sense of what the word race has come to mean with all the nonsense about evolution and Darwinism and everything else that we associate with it, it's certainly an instance in which one people group believes themselves to be above another. Such attitudes must never exist among Christians. There's the human race, and that's it. There's the human race, and that's it. No one is, by skin color or ethnicity or vocation, either above or below anyone. In God's providence, this all worked out real well. Jochebed gets her beautiful, good son back with a royal approval for him to be allowed to live. And he's going to be adopted by Pharaoh's daughter and be raised after he's weaned in the court of Pharaoh. In Stephen's long sermon in Acts chapter 7, he says in Acts 7:22 that Moses was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians and was mighty in words and deeds. Pretty amazing. Look at verse 8. Pharaoh's daughter said to her, to Miriam, "Go ahead." So the girl went and called the child's mother. Now, What did Miriam ask? "Can I go get a Hebrew woman to nurse her?" Oh, by the way, that's his mom. Pretty Pretty amazing. Gutsy little girl. Isn't God good? It gets better. Look at verse 9. And Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Take this child away and nurse him for me, and I will give you your wages." So the woman took the child and nursed him. So now, the deliverer, through whom God's going to destroy the whole nation, is growing up with a government stipend from Egypt. Isn't that cool? One commentator wrote, "The situation was not without its funny side. A mother was now being paid to look after her own baby, and she could do so without fear of the Egyptian authorities. If anyone asks about him, she could name the princess of Egypt as her defense." The other side of the picture is that in God's providential oversight of Moses' early years, the instructions given by the princess were not for his mother to come and act as a nurse to Moses in the palace, but to take him away and care for him in his home environment. And so you have the princess of Egypt. Yeah, go homeschool him until he's 10. And I'll pay for it. The commentator continues, "Moses' formative years were thus with his own family, where he would learn about his true identity and the promises God had given to his people. Later, when God revealed himself to Moses, he could meaningfully identify himself as the God of your father." That's how Yahweh identifies himself to Moses. "I am the God of your father." How did Moses know about that? Because in God's providence, his mother and father were allowed to raise him until he was about 9 or 10. Now, I've wondered if in this scene we have a foreshadowing of things to come, and that Israel is going to walk away from Egypt with all of Egypt's gold and treasures, because the princess of Egypt here is paying Moses' mother to raise and nurse Moses. Is that a foreshadowing of things to come? I wondered that. Already the highest ranking Egyptians are serving Moses and the people of Israel in the midst of what looks like the worst part of their bondage. It's hard to know exactly at what age Moses left his parents' home, but most commentators think it was probably around 9 or 10, maybe even as late as 12. If one were diligent, a lot of good instruction and a lot of foundation laying can happen in 9 or 10 years. In those opening 9 or 10 years of a child's life, Moses living at home, he would have learned all about it, all about the true God, all about God's promises. He would have been indoctrinated for sure in the ways of the Egyptians once he moved into the court there. But it is incredible. What a testimony to the godliness of his parents, that despite being educated in the wisdom of Egypt, he held fast to the true God and never wavered from that commitment. Hebrews 11, remember I preached a whole sermon to you on this because it's such a striking passage. Hebrews 11, 24, "By faith Moses, when he came of age, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he looked to the reward. By faith, he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. By faith, he kept the Passover and the sprinkling of blood, lest he who destroyed the firstborn should touch them. By faith, they passed through the Red Sea as by dry land, whereas the Egyptians attempting to do so were drowned." Okay, finally, verse 10. "The child grew, and she brought him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. And she named him Moses, and said, 'Because I drew him out of the water.'" The name Moses was given to this baby boy, not as a baby by his parents, but by his adopted mother, the princess of Egypt, Pharaoh's daughter. The Hebrew word Moshe. Moshe means to draw out. Now, is that a Hebrew name or an Egyptian name? Many think it's actually a little bit of both. Lots of Egyptian names that we know of today have the sound Moses in them. Amosa. Have you ever heard of that Pharaoh? Amosa. Tutmosis. Pharaoh Tutmosis. Ramesses. Some of Pharaoh's daughter's servants may well have been enslaved Hebrew people themselves. Pharaoh's daughter may have had some knowledge of Hebrew words and names and customs because of that. What's clear in all of this, however, the overruling hand of divine providence and purpose. Yes, in these darkest of Israelite days, God was at work in this tiny corner of the huge nation of Egypt, beginning the dawn of a new and better time for his poor, afflicted people. But as I said, it's still 80 years in the future. 80 years are still going to come and go before this little boy is a full-grown, elderly man. These dark days of weeping and sadness and weariness, they're shattered by the glorious narrative of the rescue of one beautiful Hebrew baby boy. He's going to be used of God in the most extraordinary of ways. And the parallels, again, between Moses, the Old Testament deliverer, and Jesus, the New Testament deliverer of his whole church, can clearly be seen here. Light shines in the midst of darkness and disaster. Things are about to take a dramatic change, and God is going to glorify his life-saving and self-glorifying power before all the world. And it's going to be inscripturated in the Bible so that people from every tribe and nation and language on this planet can read about it. God's going to make a name for himself that will be unforgettable to the rest of human history everywhere that these inspired words are ever read and preached. Let's pray. Father, you indeed have made a great name for yourself in these most amazing of historical events, orchestrated by your loving hand, to redeem a most unlikely people, and through them to bring your Messiah into the world, the Savior of not just Jews and Israelites, but Gentiles of us. We bless your name and praise your name. Indeed, it is great, and you have done great and wondrous things. You alone can raise back to life from the dead. You alone can heal the sick and give sight to the blind. You alone can take the most stubborn and rebellious of human hearts and turn them into the hearts of small children that love their Lord and their Heavenly Father and are eager and willing to do his bidding. You have made a great name for yourself, and we look forward to the coming verses and chapters of this great narrative of what you did to Egypt to show your glory, to save your people, and to bring Jesus into the world. We pray you would help us to glorify you while we yet live as we contemplate your great name. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.